verses 1 through 31. We will be focusing on verses 21 through 25 today, but we will read this portion of the chapter for the context and also because it is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 31. This is God's word. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him, his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Amen. We have a long prayer of David in chapter 22. It is essentially a prayer of thanksgiving. And such a song is appropriate in this summary section of the saga of David's life and reign under God's grace. But for today's message, we read only a portion of it. We'll try to deal with the entire song in greater detail in the coming couple of weeks. Today we'll focus on a very small unit, verses 21 through 25, in which David says twice that God rewarded him according to his righteousness, verses 21 and 25. Unbelievers may see nothing wrong with it, but this kind of statement troubles us Christians. As New Testament believers, We have the words of Paul ringing in our ears as we read Scripture. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we become very uncomfortable with any statement of self-righteousness in the Bible. This is even more so in the case of David. Did he forget all so quickly the sins he had committed with Bathsheba against her husband Uriah? And consider how the preceding passage, the list of David's mighty men, ended. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Chapter 23:39. I mean, the following passage. There is a clear reminder of David's sin. How could David claim his righteousness before God? So today we will address this question. To do so, we will first address the mode of God's revelation to us in the Bible. Then we will try to discern the logic behind the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, in which we find this song, because I think that is very important for us to understand what David is saying. And then we will address that question. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is God's self-revelation. But God's revelation of himself to us is not an easy matter. God is beyond our comprehension. He is infinite in his being, transcending time and space. We, on the other hand, are finite beings confined to living within space and time. How can we then, with our finite minds, understand an infinite being? Even after we get to heaven, we will never come to know God as he is in himself. So not only does God have to speak in our language to reveal himself, but he must also speak at a level that our minds can comprehend. And this is far more difficult than a physicist trying to explain the quantum theory to a preschooler. So whatever self-revelation God gives us cannot be univocal, one voice. God describing himself exactly the way he is. Human languages are incapable of describing God as he is in himself. So God's revelation has to resort to anthropomorphism, that is, describing God and his actions in human terms. We have an example of that in verse 7. My cry came to his ears. God doesn't have ears like we do, but God is described in human terms so we can understand better. But God's revelation also resorts to analogy, that is, by way of comparison with similar things. For example, verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. God, in his wisdom, reveals himself in such a way that even though he communicates analogically, he does not speak equivocally, that is, in a false way, saying one thing and meaning something else. So even though we do not know God as he is in himself, we can know God truthfully and accurately. While this is a simple declaration, we must appreciate the multifaceted and complex ways in which God reveals himself through the Bible in many places. But the problem is that we often approach God's revelation simplistically and run into trouble. Think about the different genres in which God's word comes to us. Not only do we have the law, but also poems, parables, prophecies, and on and on. In fact, the Bible consists mainly of historical narratives. And we know that discerning the message of a story, it's much more complicated than that, the message of the law or the epistles. So with that in mind, let's take a look at chapters 21 through 24. These last four chapters, as we said earlier, are a summary of the establishment of the Davidic dynasty. This implies that the events in these chapters did not necessarily take place after the events of chapter 20. Consider the account concerning Saul's sin of killing the Gibeonites, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. This could not have taken place toward the end of David's reign. More likely, it happened soon after David succeeded Saul. It doesn't seem reasonable for God to let the consequences of Saul's sin lie dormant for decades, well into David's reign. And that would have given the impression that the three-year famine, which was due to Saul's sin, was actually due to David's sin. This three-year famine, the result of Saul's sin, likely happened before Absalom's insurrection against David. Some believe that this incident had a lot to do with Shimei's accusation against David when David was fleeing Jerusalem because of Absalom. Chapter 16, verse 8, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul." He was most likely referring to David delivering Saul's seven sons and grandsons to the Gibeonites to be executed for Saul's sin. Consider also the accounts of David's mighty men killing the Philistine giants in chapter 21, 15 through 21. At least one of these events must have taken place before Absalom's insurrection too. When David wanted to go to the battlefield, his generals dissuaded him from doing so, chapter 18, verse 3, probably because he had to be rescued by Abishai earlier than that, as it is told in chapter 21, 15 through 17. So David was told not to go to the battle in chapter 18, but that was because of what happened in chapter 21. So you know that it's not arranged in a chronological order. How about David's prayer of thanksgiving to God in today's passage? While it occurs in this summary section at the end of 2 Samuel, its introduction says, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul," verse 1. This sounds like a nice summary to be given at the end of Saul's life and reign, right? But when did this actually happen? When did God deliver David from all his enemies? We have read this before. "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies," do you hear that? "When the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This took place in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This too was quite early in David's reign, at which he expressed his desire to build a house for God. And God granted him a covenant in 2 Samuel 7. We can say the same thing about the list of David's mighty men, the 3 and the 30, which was actually 37. At least the accounts of their mighty deeds took place long before the end of David's reign, since it was on account of those heroic acts that they were inducted into the ranks of the 3 and the 30 mighty men of God. How about the event involving David's census in chapter 24, which is the last story in 2 Samuel? If the oracle of David in chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, was David's last words, chapter 23, 1, this event told in chapter 24 must have taken place before the oracle. Then why are these two events mentioned, David's mighty men and David's census, why are they mentioned after David's last words at the beginning of chapter 23? So what are we to make of this? These last four chapters are thematically joined together rather than chronologically arranged, especially in relation to the previous chapters. But this is not to say that there is no chronological order at all in these last chapters. As we saw, this section began with Saul's sin, chapter 21, 1 through 14, which was committed before David came into power. Then we have the account of David's mighty men killing the Philistine giants, which bring us back to the beginning of David's public career, David's slaying of Goliath. Then we have a prayer of thanksgiving that David offered when the Lord gave him rest from all his enemies pretty early in his reign. Then we have the last words of David in his oracle. So we do have some chronological order there in the first four events of these last four chapters. Then what do we do with the list of David's mighty men in chapter 23, 8 through 39, and David's sin of taking a census in chapter 24? Why is anything recorded after David's last words? Of course, the Bible is not done with David quite yet. In the first two chapters of 1 Kings, we read about David in relation to Solomon's succession to the throne. But why are the last two incidents in this summary section recorded after David's last words? Is your head spinning yet? I had a really rough time last week too, thinking through all these things, trying to deal with these questions. But this is because these last chapters are not just a summary of the establishment of David's kingdom, but also a prelude to 1 and 2 Kings. What is David's oracle, his last words, about? It is ultimately about the ideal king of God's people who rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, verse 3. David speaks of how God blessed him, making him a very good candidate as this ideal king. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? Chapter 23, 5. And as if to support this idea that David might have been the ideal king, David's last words are followed by the list of David's mighty men who helped him to conquer all the enemies. The problem is that this section ends with David's sin of taking a census in chapter 24. This is obviously a reminder that David was not the ideal king of his oracle. Someone else is. While David's saga was coming to an end, it was not the end of God's redemptive drama. As 2 Samuel and David's reign come to an end, we await David's greater son, promised in God's covenant with David and his house in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the sin of David in chapter 24 also points implicitly to the construction of the temple. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that David could not build a temple, his son would do so. His son would build a house for God. It's the parallel account of 2 Samuel chapter 24 in 1 Chronicles 21. It ends with this statement. Then David said, "Here," that is, where he offered the sacrifice to stop the plague, the threshing floor of Arnoph. He said, "This place shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." 2 Chronicles 22, 1. So now, let us return to the question at hand. How could David claim righteousness and see it as the basis of God's blessing on him and his house? First, let us see it in the context of the chronological development within the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. David did not sing this song as a summary of his life at the end of his life and reign. He sang this song early in his reign, after the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. We can say that this song was transplanted from chapter 7 to chapter 22. This was to remind the readers of the height of David's reign before it plunged into a downward spiral after his mortal sins. But you see, the timing of this song also explains how David could claim to be righteous and believe that God had blessed him for the cleanness of his hand and his heart. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." He said this twice in verses 21 and 25. Even so, he could not have meant that he was without any sin. He had to have participated in the Day of Atonement. In doing so, he must have acknowledged that the people of Israel, including himself, had sinned before God and needed his forgiveness. That's the meaning of the Day of Atonement, to remind the people of Israel they were sinners and they needed God's forgiveness annually and more often. As Dale David suggests, David might have spoken of his general commitment to worship and follow the God of Israel, not of his sinlessness. He might have had in mind particularly his dealings with Saul, how he did not raise his hand against Saul, God's anointed, even when he had the chance twice. So that's why he speaks of the cleanness of his hands. He did not defile his hands by killing God's anointed servant, Saul. He would not have denied that he too had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But to be blameless before God, verse 24, as David claims, to be blameless before God under the Mosaic law, did not necessarily mean being sinless, but offering the necessary sacrifices for atonement when one sinned. Because the Mosaic law included the atoning sacrificial system. So to be blameless didn't mean that he was without any sin. It means when he sinned, he offered sacrifices for atonement. and his awareness of his sinfulness might not have been very deep, at least not as deep as after his fatal sins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we should not be so quick to accuse David of a faulty theology. The doctrine of grace, which we so cherish, affirms unequivocally that all that we have and all that we are is by the grace of God. We do not deserve any of the blessings God bestows upon us. But this does not mean that the worse we are, the more God blesses. That we should try to be worse sinners so that God could bless us more. It is true that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Romans 5:20. But while this is true of our forgiveness, it is not always true of the administration of God's reign over us. No one is adequate for the ministry of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2:16, but to serve as elders and deacons in the church, one needs to meet certain qualifications, 1 Timothy 3. Yes, God can use even chief of sinners as a trophy of his grace to magnify his glorious grace, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. But it is also true that if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Which implies that if you practice things that are dishonorable, you may be stripped of the wonderful privilege to be used as God's honorable vessels. But here we must keep in mind, thank you for staying with me. I don't know whether you are actually staying with me, but at least looking like you're staying with me, because I'm going to try to bring things together here. But here we must keep in mind the complex way in which God communicates with us at times in the Bible. While this song is transplanted from an earlier time in David's life when he was at the height of his spiritual life and reign, we only come to it after his mortal sins and all the tumults that ensued. So we cannot read this song, particularly this part in which David claims his righteousness, without being mindful of what happened later in his life. The checkered part of the second part of his story. So what are we supposed to do with that voice in our minds as we read these words that claim his righteousness? Are we to simply ignore that nagging reminder of David's sinfulness at the back of our minds? I don't think so. When we read the Bible, we are to bring all that we have come to know to that passage of the Bible and not ignore it. So what happens when we do this? We acknowledge what David felt at the height of his life. And we are reminded that God does honor those who follow him in sincerity. But we cannot help but also read between the lines, so to speak. Knowing what we know about the latter part of David's life, the life after his mortal sins, we cannot help but feel how hollow his words sound. So then, how do we explain that David retained his crown despite his sins, unlike Saul? How could he be blessed with his mighty men, as we see? And how could God's covenant with him still stand as we see in the oracle that follows this prayer. We are driven to the conclusion that at the foundation of God's dealings with David was God's grace, not whatever righteousness David thought he had. So it's complex, isn't it? While David says certain things because of what the Bible has taught us about his life, we must understand it, you know, with this context in mind. And finally, we must point out, to really understand what's going on here, we must point out a mysterious feature of divine inspiration. While there are many characters and speakers in the Bible, including Satan, the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. How can that be? To see this, we must recognize the distinction between the actual events and their historical accounts, which the Bible is. The Bible is the divine account of those actual events that happened in history. We can say that the Bible is the divine interpretation of those events. And as they are told from the perspective of the omniscient mind of God, we can say that this divine interpretation reveals the true meaning and purpose of these events. God's self-revelation is not just for theological information. The ultimate goal of the biblical revelation is to bring glory and honor to God for the redemption of his people in Jesus Christ. So whatever God did and spoke in the Old Testament was in preparation for Christ's coming for our redemption. So the Old Testament is replete with prophecies, types, and shadows of how Christ would accomplish our salvation. An example of this mysterious aspect of divine revelation is the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms about the Messiah in a very explicit way. But they are more than just clear, direct prophecies of what Christ would do. In certain cases, the psalmists, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and as a type of Christ, these psalmists speak in the character of the promised Messiah. One powerful example is found in Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 was composed by David. David lamented in this way amid his suffering. But you know that these words were later used by Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, dying for our sins. We can say something similar regarding David's claim of righteousness. Based on what we have observed, we can say that Jesus Christ is the ultimate speaker of those words, not David. You see, it was inappropriate of David to claim his righteousness or the extent of his righteousness. But you see, what was wrong on David's lips, what was inappropriate on David's lips, is perfectly true on Jesus' lips. Jesus alone can say, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." He alone has the right to mean it in its absolute sense. He alone has the right to say and claim God's reward at any point in his life. And I'll come to that at the end. Legalists strive to put David's words on their lips, It is not wrong for them to believe that God is just. He is just. One day he will summon all people and angels so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. What legalists have terribly wrong is both God's standard and their goodness. While they vastly underestimate God's demand, they vastly overestimate their goodness. They have too much pride to beg for God's grace, not realizing that they are already benefiting from God's common grace at the very least. But they fail to see that they must then deal with God's justice. If they reject God's grace, if they do not beg for God's grace, they must deal with God's justice on their own. And if they do, only condemnation awaits them for falling short of God's glory. Antinomians love the idea of grace, but they don't care for the God of grace as much. If they believe in the God of grace, it is not because he is God, it is because he gives grace. The God of the Bible is not just a God of grace, he is also a God who is holy. Because grace comes from a holy God, it fills our hearts with wonder and amazement. It is because God's grace comes from a holy God, it should fill our hearts with awe, leading to worship, and with gratitude, leading to service. But this is not what happens with antinomians. Because grace is all they are interested in, it produces a sense of entitlement in them. Using twisted logic, they think that God is obligated to keep giving them grace, since grace is an undeserved, demerited favor. That's the twisted logic. Because grace is undeserved favor, God is obligated to give it because I don't deserve it. And by grace, of course, they mean God giving them what they want. Neither legalists nor antinomians fully appreciate the depth of Christ's love and the costliness of his grace. He alone was righteous, and he alone deserved the fullness of God's promised reward. But did he demand God's reward on earth and enjoy it? No. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Our Lord lived a life of perfect righteousness. He did so not to enjoy the blessings of God in the land, but to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins without any blemish. God dealt with him not according to his righteousness and the cleanness of his heart, but according to our wickedness and iniquity. So he can deal with us according to Christ's righteousness. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus put on his lips the words that should be fixed on our lips for all eternity: "I thirst," as we suffer in the lake of fire in hell forever. He uttered those words that should have been ours forever. So we can utter with our lisping lips the words that only He can utter. Abba, Father. David did not have the righteousness to cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Jesus had all the right to put those words on his lips because he did not deserve to be forsaken by God. But because he did, we can say those words when we feel abandoned, as if they were our own words, because Jesus was forsaken in our place. God cannot forsake us and still be faithful to us. So we can rightfully complain to God when we feel abandoned. "My God, my God, why are you forsaking me?" When you have already forsaken Christ for my sake. Because of Jesus and what he has done, God views us as if we had never sinned and lived a life of perfect righteousness with clean hands and pure hearts. If so, how can we keep ourselves away from him when all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and all that is good and true and beautiful are found in him? So, brothers and sisters, let us never part from him. Let us never see ourselves separated from him in thought, emotion, purpose, as he has taken on our words upon his lips. Let us also take his words upon our lips. Until that glorious day, when we shall receive and enjoy him and all his blessings in full for all eternity. Let us pray.